Good to worship with you this morning to celebrate our Lord Jesus Christ and to focus our attention upon the body that was broken for us and the blood that was shed for us and the remission of sins that we have because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. We praise God for his sacrifice in Christ, his son that was given on behalf of us, for we were dead and without hope and hopeless, just hopeless. And Christ came, amen? Christ came for us. Well, I ask you to take your Bible and turn to the book of Matthew, chapter 21. We're going to focus today on Christ, of course, and behold our King. I was thinking about this as a little bit of a shift for me as I was studying this week and thinking about the passage that we would be covering. It was a little bit of a shift going from the book of Samuel to the book of Matthew, and I had to kind of retool myself a little bit and re-gear things a little bit. And then I was thinking about it this morning again, and I thought, it's just a different testament. It's the same story. It's still about Christ. And as we have seen in the book of Samuel, so fitting for this time as we celebrate Christ our King. We've been seeing this idea that God was going to provide a king who was holy and righteous and worthy, one who would be a sacrifice and sit upon the throne forever and ever to reign over God's kingdom. And we'll see that develop throughout the book of Samuel, but we've been focusing on this idea of God's King. And so it's appropriate for us as we come into Matthew chapter 21, which in many ways, many would say the book of Matthew focuses on the kingdom of God, which I remind you that our theme this year is from Matthew chapter 6 to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, right? And all these other things will be given to you. And so it fits in very well with the idea of who we are celebrating today, Christ. Christ our King. As we'll see, not only in this passage, maybe we'll see parts of it, but if we were to read through the book of Matthew or the gospel accounts, we would see that the Jews and many were looking for a different kind of king now. Just as we saw in the book of Samuel, when they wanted a king like the nations, to be like the nations. They wanted a king. When they had God as king already, they wanted a different kind of king. And even within the gospel accounts, we see again and again taught to us the idea that the king that the Jews had in mind and the king that those were expecting was much different than the king that God would provide. They were wanting and expecting a king that would come in and give them victory, instantaneous victory over their enemies. They were thinking more in the here and now, the temporal, instead of the eternal. And God had a greater plan, didn't he? He had a greater plan than the temporal. He had the eternal plan of Christ. And so I remind you, once again, we are so prone many times to think in the temporal, aren't we? We go through trials and struggles and difficulties, and we are caught up in the here and the now. The pain and the agony, the frustration, the disappointments of the here and now. And many times we don't have the eyes to be able to see the future that is before us and the eternity that is before us, that God has, as we saw last week, great plans for us. Great plans. And as we are here on this earth, we are called in many ways to suffer like Christ and to suffer for Christ. And praise God to suffer with Christ because he is with us. Amen. He leaves us not alone to suffer by ourselves. Not alone. He suffers with us. He counts us as dear to himself. He intercedes daily for us. He's constantly making intercession for us and has given to us the Holy Spirit who comforts us and guides us and directs us. And so we, like the Jews of the New Testament time, we're so prone to look at the temporal and miss the glorious plan of God. So, struggle on. Carry on. For God knows his plans that he has for you, and God knows that he's going to work everything together for good for those that are called according to his purpose. And so in Matthew chapter 21, we see, once again, in this section of Scripture, the triumphal entry. Honestly, when you look at the passage and you see the continent is here, I'm sure that the world would never categorize this as a triumphal entry. A humble king riding into Jerusalem on a donkey. How Christians are mocked. Because we call that triumphal, but we recognize it is triumphal, isn't it? Because we have a king who is different than any other kind of king. And his power and his might and his glory is displayed so much differently than anything else that we have ever experienced before. Jesus has a different kind of leadership model, doesn't he? Yeah. The one who serves is great. Yeah. And we have that backwards so many times, don't we? And our leaders have that backwards so many times. Though words may come out to kind of present and lead us to believe that they're trying to serve us, we recognize that many times the world leaders are there for themselves, aren't they? We know that. That's not being judgmental. That's being truthful. But Jesus is not like that. And the disciples were even prone to that. Earlier in the book of Matthew, they were wanting to know who was going to be greatest in the kingdom. Even to get their mother to ask Jesus for a great favor, could I sit on your right and your left in the kingdom? Just a small thing, just a little thing. And so we see in this passage the idea of the triumphal entry of Christ. It's his final journey to Jerusalem. It's his final time that he will take his ministry to Jerusalem for the purpose of being crucified. To lay down his life. He's already within the book of Matthew several times. He's already reminded his disciples that the reason that he is going to Jerusalem is to be handed over, to be killed. And we know the story, handed over by one of his own. Emily and I were talking about that yesterday, of Judas and the decision that he made and the weight. The weight of the statement, the overwhelmed me was the idea it would be better for that man not to ever have been born. Wow. That's heavy, folks. One of the 12 is going to turn him over, reject him, deny him. It's already in his heart. It's already in his heart. As we know from the accounts of the gospel, that we can see pictures, we can see glimpses of the idea that Judas is not on board. Yeah, Jesus knew it though, didn't he? For he knew all things, and even though he knew that Judas was the one, he chose him. He chose him. Can't get away from that. And so Jesus is working his way toward Jerusalem. There's a sense of tension, because the religious leaders hate Jesus. Tension is growing. It's been some 3 years of ministry that Jesus has been ministering. They've seen numerous good works, heard many good teachings, could never have pointed out one aspect of sin in his life, and yet they hated him, to the point that they have decided that they're going to kill him, and they've already issued forth an order. If anybody knows where he is, tell us. Consequences if you don't. Unless, and yet it's still interesting that there are many people that know where Jesus is at, but they haven't turned him over yet. There are multitudes of people that are following Jesus right at this moment in the story, and yet they're not turning him over again, probably because they're thinking of a different kind of king, a different kind of result. Finally, someone is going to deliver us from the rule of the Romans. Finally, someone is going to reinstitute Israel as a great nation. Finally, God's anointed one has come for his people. So there's this tension, and yet there is that expectation. Could this be the prophet? Could this be the one? We see pictures of that later on the road to Emmaus, where two were saying, we were hoping that he was the one. Good news. Cliff notes, he was the one. Just not the one that you were thinking of. One better than you were thinking of. For God has a better king, doesn't he? Not only in the nature of the king himself, but the idea of the results of the king, This is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is God's chosen anointed one. So there's this tension, there's this expectation, there's the excitement. Passover is coming. That high, holy day in Israel. The idea of the Passover lamb from the Old Testament where God passed over. He struck down the Egyptians, and yet he passed over where the blood was upon the lintels of the home. The death angel would pass over. But for all others, there was death. Celebrating this idea of the lamb that was taken in their place, the blood of the lamb. Again, so pertinent to the idea of the Gospels where John says, "Behold the Lamb of God." God's lamb, so possessive. It's God's lamb, not man's lamb. God's lamb. God has provided for himself in the words of Abraham. God will provide himself a sacrifice. And here he is, Jesus, the Lamb of God. And yet we know he came to his own and his own received him not. Rejected, despised. Isaiah told us that. Isaiah 52 and 53. Isaiah prophesied the idea that he would come. He would be mocked as one who had been suffering for his own sin, stricken of God. And yet it was God's pleasure to bruise him. Not for his iniquities, but for the iniquities of the ones that he came for. That's you and me. God gave his son, Jesus Christ, to die for our sins. And so here is this Lamb of God, and so we behold our King, the true King. Verse 1 begins, "Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, 'Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord needs them.'" Interesting statement as I was once again reading through the passage yesterday. Because oftentimes we say, the Lord doesn't need anything, right? He doesn't need me. He doesn't need you. He doesn't need creation. He was perfectly in balance. He was perfectly fine. He was perfectly complete in himself before God spoke and created the heavens and the earth. And so, in essence, God is not lacking anything, that he needs something. He's not a man that he would need anything. And yet, he uses things. And no doubt this idea of Jesus saying the Lord needs them is in reference to the idea of the fulfillment of Scripture. Because as we read earlier, Zechariah chapter 9, the idea that our King, behold, our King is coming to us, right? Humble, righteous, with salvation, riding on a donkey. And so to fulfill the Scripture, Jesus needed the donkey. The Lord needs them. Say, the Lord needs them, and he will send them at once. This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your King is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." Interesting as you think about, because many times we say, well, Matthew is quoting from Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9 there, and he is. But if you go back and read and simply look at the passage that we read earlier from Zechariah, you know that there are some things that are not contained in that quotation. Matthew doesn't mention the idea in verse 9 of righteousness. Matthew doesn't mention the idea, doesn't quote the part about salvation. But he does speak to the idea humble. Because it seems to be the point that Matthew is making. Behold our King. He's the humble King. Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your King is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. Always wise to do that. Amen. Go and get a donkey? And someone's going to confront us? And we're going to say to them simply, the Lord needs them? But the disciples did it. It's always best to obey what Jesus tells you to do. It's always best to live by the Spirit and not by the flesh. That when God works in your heart, whatever, maybe God is working in your heart right now. I know how it is. God does that. He works in our hearts in various ways and capacities, doesn't he? And you could be here today and God's had a burden on your heart. Could be something not even related to this passage here, but God has he has placed a burden on your heart. I would say to you, the best thing you could do is submit to the Lord. You say, well, it doesn't make sense. It doesn't seem appropriate. It doesn't seem logical. And I would say to you, it's always best to obey the Lord. Amen? Always. The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. By the way, he commanded them. In the Greek text, it's a command for them to go. Not, hey, would you like to go? Hey, do you think it's a good idea if you go and get a donkey? No. He directed them, and they brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Many times in history, we recognize that there were those that put down their clothing before a king during a triumphal entry to represent the idea of submission. Almost like we roll out the red carpet, right? And it would be like the idea of, I bow before you. I don't want your feet to touch the ground. Step on my clothing instead. Interesting. They lay down their clothing, their cloaks, and put clothing on the donkeys, and he sat on them. The plural there has caused some interpretive problems over the centuries. Did he straddle the donkeys? Is he on the mother and the young donkey? Is he straddling them? It seems as though he's sitting on the clothing that's on the donkey, on the young donkey. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches. That's why we call it Palm Sunday, by the way. Cut branches from the trees and spread them on the ground, on the road, the way. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting. Psalm 118. Hosanna. Hosanna. From the Hebrew word, save, please. Save, please. Hosanna to the Son of David. Wow, what a statement. I know that you've been with me long enough and you've been here long enough, hopefully, to recognize this idea the Son of David is significant. Because it was to David that was given the promise of the son that would sit upon the throne forever and forever, right? And we know that's not Solomon. We know it's not Absalom. We know it's Christ. But they say, Hosanna to the Son of David. Save, please. But yet I say to you, they're looking at the wrong kind of salvation. They're quoting a psalm that is about true salvation. And yet in their mind, they're looking for a different kind of salvation. It's the same old story, folks. We want our king to do what we want. We think we know what's best, and we're looking at the here and now when he has the plan for the eternal. And they're crying out, Hosanna, save, please, destroy the Romans. You say, well, you're reading into the text. I'm not reading into the text. We see the disappointment that comes, right? We see the anticipation that is expressed throughout the gospel accounts that they were looking for a king now, not God's king, eternal king. And they're crying out, shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up saying, who is this? Obviously, so we get a picture here. There are some, obviously, that don't know who Jesus is. There is an influx of people at this time in Jerusalem. Some would estimate 2 million people in Jerusalem for the Passover. We don't know. But we do see glimpses of this idea from the text when we find that there are people that have no clue as to who Jesus is. And yet he's been teaching openly for 3+ years before all the people, has done many miracles so that many people, healing many people. Surely most of the people that typically resided within Jerusalem knew who Jesus was. But yet now there are all these other people that are in Jerusalem who have no clue who he is. Who is this? And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." Can anything good come out of Nazareth? The prophet. I say to you, not only are they looking for the wrong king, but I know that they did not understand the depth of their statement. The prophet. He is the prophet. Now, he's not a prophet, just a prophet. He is the prophet. Big difference. And Jesus entered the temple. Here we go. Break the mold of your blonde-haired, blue-eyed, love everybody Jesus, right? And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you make it a den of robbers." Isaiah chapter 56. Matthew knows the Old Testament, by the way. It's good encouragement for you. Don't think of the Old Testament as just a historical lesson for us to understand things that took place, but to recognize the significance of God's plan. Isaiah, the fifth gospel. "And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priest and his scribes saw," don't get it, don't miss it, "the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, 'Hosanna to the Son of David,' they were indignant." Isn't it amazing? Because in our mind we think, if only they could see Jesus do a miracle. If only they could see his majesty and his splendor and his grace and his love. They saw it. They saw with their own eyes the wonderful things that Jesus had been doing, and yet they rejected him. They despised him. They were indignant toward him. And they said to him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes. Have you never read," Psalm 8, "'Out of the mouths of infants and nursing babies you have prepared praise.'" Oh man, what a great psalm. "And leaving them, he went out of the city to Bethany and lodged there." Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for our Savior Jesus Christ, our great King. Would you once again remind us, open our eyes to the splendor of our King. Would you give us peace in knowing that we have a King who is awesome and glorious, who cares so much for us, a humble King, yet mighty in power. Would you, Lord, open our eyes to your truth? And today, as a result of hearing these things, would you remind us and refresh our minds of the beauty of Christ? And we pray this in his name. Amen. Let me give you a key thought, one thought that stands out to me, and that would be Christ our King. Let me just give you a couple passages to kind of set our mind a little bit with this idea of beholding our King, and talk for just a moment from mostly the Old Testament, the idea of Christ our King, that God was going to send his Messiah. It's Christ, his anointed one, to be our king. He was his king. Psalm 2 tells us that he already had a king. He's already placed his king upon Mount Zion. But a few passages stood out to me with this idea of looking at this passage here with Christ as our king, reminding me of Isaiah chapter 9, of course. "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Hosanna. Hosanna to the Son of David. Praise God for his son that he has given to us. A child has been born and he was given to us, God's only son. And of the increase of his government, it shall never end. He will rule and reign for all of eternity. Daniel recognizes in his vision in Daniel chapter 7, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. That's right. Jesus, in John 18, many times in the Gospels, Jesus recognized himself as a king. He recognized him as the son of, himself as the Son of God, as the one who was sent from the Father, who was one with the Father. He openly recognized all those things. And yet in John chapter 18, he speaks to the idea of his kingship and his kingdom when he says, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." He's not one who has been given power and authority from the realm of the world. This is not power that has been given to him by man, just as the Apostle Paul would say, appointed by God, not by men, called by God, not by men, entrusted by God, not by men. He's a king of a different realm. He's God's king. His authority comes from God, not from earth. Ephesians chapter 1, Paul writing about the idea of the power of God working in Christ, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. He is God's king, Christ, our king, God's anointed one. Even in Revelation, we'll see one day for our cells, we'll see this idea of the one that on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I look forward to that day, don't you? Christ, our King. I hope today that you have recognized Christ as your King, that he is the ruler of your life, that he has authority over your life, in every aspect of your life, that you have been bought with a price, the precious blood of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, God's anointed King. Christ is our King, the eternal King. Three or four lessons here stood out to me in Matthew chapter 21 as we're thinking about beholding our King. Music to me was beautiful this morning, leading us so well into many of the themes that are in this passage. The idea of beholding Christ, the idea of his righteousness and his holiness and his humility. Christ in his humility. So when I think of this idea of the triumphal entry and this idea of this king coming into Jerusalem, and we have this title here, Behold Our King, I think, behold our promised King. He's the promised one. He's the one that God promised to send. When we see Christ coming into Jerusalem, when we recognize Christ as our King, we recognize that we are beholding the one that was promised of God. He's a gift from God. Even in the book of Hebrews, we recognize that when God had nothing by which better to promise, he promised by his own name that he would send one day. Even back in Genesis, we know the beginning of the gospel, the good news, shortly after the fall of Adam and Eve in the garden, that he gives that great promise in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. I will put enmity between you and the woman, that is Satan and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring, he, singular, he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. There's this great promise that even as you follow through the book of Genesis, Eve is continually thinking, every time she has a child, she says, this is the one. Is this the one? In Genesis chapter 12, we have that great promise. Obviously, verses 1 and 2 carry much weight with the idea of God's covenant with Abraham. But in verse 3, I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. One of your children will bring blessings to all the earth. It's the inauguration. It's the beginning of the idea of this precious seed, this offspring that will come. Following on the footsteps of Genesis chapter 3, here's this idea to Abraham. He's a part of this promise that one of his children will be a blessing to all the nations. Again, not just to the Jews, not just to Israel, all the nations. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Amen? Yes, the world. Even in Numbers chapter 24, we looked not too long ago in our study in the book of Samuel, we looked at this idea of the great promise there, the prophecy there regarding Christ in Numbers chapter 24. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter, that's rule and authority and power, that's a king. A scepter shall rise out of Israel. It shall crush the forehead of Moab and break down all the sons of Sheth. Oh, he says there's one coming. There's a king that is coming. There's a seed that is coming, an offspring, or even at the end of the Pentateuch there in Deuteronomy chapter 18, I will raise up for them a prophet like you among their brothers, God said. And I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. Christ, not just a prophet, the promised true prophet. Genesis chapter 49 recognizes him as the promised one in the line of the tribe of Judah. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down, he crouched as a lion and as a lioness. Who dares rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until tribute comes to him. And to him shall be the obedience of the peoples, the nations. It's goim in Hebrew. The nations. Binding his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He has washed his garments in wine and his vesture in the blood of grapes. Broken body, shed blood, new covenant of Christ, remission of sins. In Chronicles, 1 Chronicles chapter 17, that great promise to David, when your days are fulfilled to walk with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring, your seed, Zerah, your seed after you, one of your own sons, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for me, and I will establish his throne forever. His house. Jesus comes into the house of God, the temple of God, and he drives them out. It's his house. It's God's house. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And I will not take my steadfast love from him as I took it from those who were before you. But I will confirm him in my house and in my kingdom forever. And his throne shall be established forever. Christ, this king, coming in triumphantly into the city of Jerusalem, riding on a donkey, is the promised one. Again, Zechariah chapter 9, behold your king, righteous, bringing salvation, humble, riding on a donkey. Here he is, folks. Behold your king, the promised one. Secondly, behold our humble king, king of humility. Once again, humility, something that is very lacking these days, especially with those that have power and authority. I remember in the Marine Corps, I remember many times, you might not believe it, but I was viewed in some ways as a weak leader because I didn't yell and cuss at people. Hopefully you believe that last part. Yeah. After Christ. because, you know, to be a good leader, you have to be strong, right? You have to yell at people. You have to intimidate people. Not with Christ. Humble. Interesting that of the things that Matthew brings out, it's the idea of the humility of Christ. And we have to think about who this is that is humble. Because I think when we understand the worth and the value and the position and the identity of the one that we're talking about, we can really begin to understand how humble he is. We've all, I think, at some point in our lives, maybe ran across people that were humble, and we recognize, man, he had so much authority. He could have said something about it, but he didn't. Remember that Danny tells me on occasions that Dan Gill, one of our missionaries, has passed along, that people would want to introduce him as doctor. And he said, no, don't do that. Don't do that. My professor at Southeastern Seminary, David Black, well, I can hardly not say Dr. David Black, he likes to be referred to as Brother Dave. This is a world-renowned scholar, folks, written numerous articles, numerous presentations and conferences all over the world, numerous books, and he just wants to be called Dave. That's humility to me. I saw a number of professors at Southeastern when I was there. Some of them prized the idea of doctor, which really made me not want to say doctor to them. And many of them that, to them, they didn't want to be known for the idea of a title before their name. They wanted to be known for who they were in Christ. And I wanted to all the more call them doctor. Who is this one that is pictured as humble here? Christ. He's the one in Colossians chapter 1, for by him all things were created. Let's get a picture of who's riding in on a donkey here. And the statement that he's humble. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth. It's amazing enough to think about all the things of earth that were made by him. Let's think about heavenly things. Even more impressive, isn't it? All things were created by him in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He's created everything in heaven and on earth, visible, invisible. They were made for him, and he holds everything together, and he's riding into town on a donkey. That's humility, isn't it? He's the king that knows all things, and yet he says to us, come to me, all ye that are weary, heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Jesus is the one who is clothed in humility. This is the true light, which gives light to everyone. And he was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him, yet he was humble. He didn't throw a temper tantrum. The closest we see to Jesus complaining about it is when he says, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how many times I would have gathered you together? Humility. Even when they were going to make him king on a number of occasions in John chapter 6, perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force and to make him king. Take Jesus by force. You're going to make Jesus I think I told you before. I remember years ago, I was at lunch with my mom and another individual, and the girl was sharing about her car accident and all the things she had gone through. And she said, yeah, I made it through. We had so many people praying for me that there was no way God couldn't do it. Oh, you tied God's hands. We get enough people together, then we can force God to do what we want, right? Is that how it works? I'm afraid in our mentality many times it is. And they were going to take him by force, and they were going to make him king, but Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. No, it's not his time. His time is not according to man. His time is according to God. Again, his purpose is greater than ours. His thoughts are greater than ours. And he's the King of glory. He's the King of humility. Have this mind among yourselves, Paul writes, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Have this attitude, that's the word. Have this mindset, this attitude, which is ours in Christ, in the sense of we find it in Christ. He is our example of humility, but we get it through Christ as well. We must not find humility in ourselves. We humble ourselves before God, and we say, God, give us a humble heart. Help us to count our days. Help us to know that we're prone to wander. Lord, help us not to rebuke someone harshly, lest we ourselves fall also. Yeah, humility. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God as a thing to be grasped. Humility. At any time, Jesus could have thrown the trump card and said, I'm God. Now he did let people know who he was, but you know what I'm saying. He could have thrown it down and said, listen to me, I'm God. But you'll never find that attitude with him. Who was in the very form of God, did not count equality with God as a thing to be grasped or held on to, but he emptied himself. That's difficult, isn't it? It's difficult. There are times that we have to empty ourselves, folks, when we have to say, you know what, the way to go is humility. But you know, I've been a pastor here for 10 years, you know, you need to listen to me. No. Turn it over to God. You know how many degrees I have? Not me, I'm saying hypothetically or rhetorically. How many degrees I have? You need to listen to me. Humility, folks. Humility. Jesus emptied himself. He's the creator, sustainer of all things that were made for him. And yet he was humble. We're to have that same mindset. So you get stepped over. You get stepped on. You get stomped sometimes. I remember years ago, back in 1998, when I was feeling the call to ministry, one of the guys that was influential in my life at that time was the executive director of the Baptist Convention in Virginia. And he said, Terry, let me tell you something about ministry. He said, you'll have people that will love you, and you will have people that will rip your heart out and stomp it in the ground. I felt it. You felt it, haven't you? People that you've poured yourself out for, sacrificed for, acted with humility toward, and they've stabbed you in the back, and they've ripped out your heart and stomped it in the ground and looked you right in the face when they did it. Jesus understands. He understands. Listen, not only did it happen to him, he came knowing it would happen. And never once did he complain. Never once did he complain. He gave it to the Father, and he turned himself over. Because when he turned himself over, he was not turning himself over to people. He was turning himself over to God. Into your hands I commit my spirit. Did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant, a slave, a donkey-riding slave. Being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Surrender yourself to death. Turn yourself over. It's no longer I that live. I've been crucified with Christ. Paul said that. The life I live now is what? By his Spirit, right? Yeah. Our humble King. No room for pride in the kingdom of God. No room for pride. Only one that deserves to be prideful, and that's Christ. Behold our humble King. Behold our zealous King. Never before such zeal in a man than Christ. Zealous. Sold out completely. If he were in our time, people would say, he's a radical. He's too heavenly minded. He's no earthly good. He's living in the heavenly realm, man. Come down to earth. You know, he wants to do everything. He wants to give everything to the Father. He asks God about everything. Do you know that? He constantly saying, not my will, but his will. Constantly wanting to be found in obedience to the Father. What a radical. Looney Tune, right? Fine line between Looney Tune and zealous, isn't there? Yeah. He was zealous for God. Disciples bring him food. I have food that you don't even know of. I'm satisfied. I have the Word of God. Are those just words that Jesus spoke? I think they're a true reflection of his zeal for God. His real thirst and hunger was righteousness and holiness and truth. Isaiah 59, he saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought him salvation. The fifth gospel here, Isaiah, speaking of Christ, his own arm brought him salvation and his righteousness upheld him. He put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. Read the book of Ephesians, right? The armor of God. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak, passionate for the kingdom of God. Sold out, didn't own anything. It doesn't mean that we have to do that. God may want you to get rid of some things. God may want to bless you with some things. It's all a matter of what God wants for you. David was a wealthy man. He had a beautiful house. God gave that to him. Solomon was the richest man on earth. God gave that to him. It wasn't a sin. Now, what he did with some of it was maybe questionable. It was given to him for the glory of God. He maybe at times used it for his own. Here in Isaiah, we find this one who's clothed in zeal for God. Or Psalm 69, for zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. When I wept and humbled my soul with fasting, it became my reproach. Oh yeah, seeking the Lord, sacrificing for God, and he's reproached for it. When I made sackcloth my clothing, I became a byword to them. He saved others. Let him save himself. If God is his friend, his father, surely he'll come down and save him. I am the talk of those who sit in the gate, and drunkards make songs about me. Not good songs, by the way. Bad songs. Luke, I love this portion of Luke. It's in many ways parallel to what's going on here in Matthew. But when the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. That's zeal, by the way. He set his face. He was determined. Fixed his focus. I came to be sacrificed. And he set his face. Even the disciples at times said, Lord, don't you know they want to kill you? He said, I must go to Jerusalem. And he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers ahead of him who went in and entered the village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. But the people did not receive him because his face was set toward Jerusalem. And when his disciples James and John saw it, they said, "Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them? Please, Lord, let us do it." Right? But he turned and rebuked them, and they went on to another village. That's not why he came. It's not the reason that he came. He is humble. The promised king is a humble king. And he is zealous for the things of God, not the things of man. "Not my will be done, but yours be done," Jesus said. Yeah. "Do you not know," Jesus said, "do you not know I could call down legions of angels and God would send them? Simply speak to my Father and he would send them," but that's not why I came. I came to do the work of God. That's my passion. That's my hunger. That's my thirst. Finally, behold, not only our zealous king, our humble king and the promised king, but behold our worthy king. One of the songs we sang is that he is worthy. Worthy. Psalm 8. Psalm 8 begins and ends with the idea, "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens." He's worthy, folks. He's worthy of worship. He's worthy of praise. He's worthy of admiration. He's worthy of bragging about. Jesus Christ is worthy of all these things and so much more. I love in Luke chapter 19, once again, this idea. "Oh, as he was drawing near, already on the way down to the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and to praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.'" Rebuke them. They're associating you with the promised king. They're recognizing you as a fulfillment of Scripture. Rebuke them. And Jesus answered, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." I thought on the way here, Jesus said the very stones would cry out. If the stones were to cry out, those dead stones were to cry out, how much more us, the living stones? Amen? You know you're a chosen race, a people chosen for God. You are a living stone set in line with the cornerstone. And living stones should be praising God, crying out to the glory of our King who is worthy. He's worthy of all praise. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses. Moses, the giver of the law. Moses gave the law. God gave the law through Moses. But Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, not only because he's something better than what Moses gave, because although what Moses gave was perfect in itself, it never could lead to salvation. Not because the law was bad, not because the law was deficient, but because we couldn't keep the law. It was never meant to bring salvation. Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. Jesus is the builder of God's house, the temple of God. He's building temples all the time. Do you not know that your body is the temple of God? God resides in you. But in Revelation chapter 5, I'll close with this verse, our worthy king. "Then I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders and the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands. And they were saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing.'" Behold, Jesus Christ, your worthy King. He's worthy, isn't he? He is worthy. Father, you are so worthy of all things. Indeed, we know all things are made by you. They are made for you, and you hold all things together. They all belong to you, and you are so worthy as the creator of all things. You're so worthy of everything, but you're worthy of our praise, Father, for you have done what none other could do, in that you sent your Son, Jesus Christ, to die for our sins. So we praise you. We praise you, Father, for our humble King, our righteous, zealous King, zealous for the work of God, zealous for our salvation. We praise you that Christ, when we were lost, that he sought us and he bought us. And we praise God today that for all of eternity, will belong to our great King, Jesus Christ. And all God's people would say,